Welcome to The Compass, a podcast ministry of Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. We're thrilled that you've chosen to download and listen today. While we love connecting through this podcast and online, we would love to meet you face-to-face as we have in-person worship on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. at 1410 North Porter Road in Fayetteville, Arkansas. Now, if you have questions about the Word or about our ministry here in Fayetteville, let me encourage you to reach out. You can contact us at info@calvaryfayetteville.com or call us at 479-442-4634. Pastor Kirk is continuing our study through the Gospel according to Mark and is sharing a message entitled, What is Jesus Worth to You? From Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44 and chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. Let's listen together.
Our text is from Mark chapter 12. So if you've not already turned there in your Bibles, take the time to quickly do so. We're going to work through the passage that he read and then skip over to chapter 14 and read some scripture there. Actually, today's message I've entitled, What is Jesus Worth to You? And so with that thought in mind, I want to share with you two examples in scripture of two women for whom Jesus meant everything. Now, folks, I think it's very fitting that this message and these two women who showed extravagant love for the Lord, that this should come on Valentine's Day. I think it's even more appropriate that it is taking place now where we are in the book of Mark as our text, as it has been for several weeks now and will be on for the next 5 or 6 weeks, taking place during Jesus' Passion Week, the last week of his life here on earth before the crucifixion. All these events are taking place in Jerusalem, or close around Jerusalem, and we are reading about events that were quickly escalating towards his betrayal, his crucifixion, and then ultimately the ultimate victory, his resurrection from the dead. So I hope you have your Bibles open. We're actually going to skip completely over chapter 13 today. All right? We will perhaps consider that at another time. So what is Jesus worth to you? Someone has, I think, correctly said on one occasion that the worth or value of something is determined by what you are willing to pay for it. Have you ever thought about that? I think it's very appropriate that we consider these two women in this passage on Valentine's Day because, as you know, the subject is love, as the songs that we've just sung, and that's kind of the theme for Valentine's Day. But even more than that, because Valentine's Day, even though it's on Sunday this year, doesn't really drive what we do here. But I believe this is a very appropriate passage because it's taking place where it is in the book of Mark, as we've been in the book of Mark for over a year now, and we are in that section of Scripture that's the last week of Jesus' life, his Passion Week. And that passion, not a word that's used like it is today in our culture, but meaning the week of his suffering and anticipating him expressing the ultimate act of love in the giving of himself for our sins. And then, of course, as we aim towards the resurrection. So I began by asking, what is Jesus worth to you? And it reminds me of a saying I once read that goes something like this. The worth or value of something is determined by what you are willing to pay for it. The worth or the value of something is determined by what you are willing to pay for it. Now, for instance, you and I, we may walk into a store or walk into a flea market, and we're looking around at different things, and there's something there that catches your eye. There may be something that you would pay a lot more for than I would because it reminds you of something, or it's something that you're collecting, or it is of greater value to you than it is to me. Likewise, there are things that I would pay more for than you would because I value that more than you do. And so the value of something is really determined by what somebody is willing to pay for it. Well, keep this in mind. If you consider maybe sometimes your life as you're living it not worth very much, that you're not very important to others, or maybe you look at other people and you assign very little value to them because of the way that they live, because of the things they've done, maybe because of the crimes they've committed, and you say, that person is worthless. Understand this. Jesus considered the human race worth everything. He gave his life for you and me. That's what you and I, that's what we are worth to Jesus. And so let's flip the question. We are worth everything to God because he gave his only begotten son for us. In turn, what is Jesus worth to us? I would suggest that that probably is a pretty convicting question, is it not? Well, we're going to read the stories of two women today, two unnamed women in Scripture that considered Jesus worth everything. And these women were living out the Shema. Remember we talked about that last Sunday? These women were living out the Shema, the Old Testament commandment which Jesus said in the passage just before the one we're fixing to read again, that Jesus said is the greatest commandment of all. And the Shema basically is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second commandment is like it. It's very near to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus joined together two different verses, one from Leviticus chapter 19, the other from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and said these are the two greatest commandments. And then in the book of Matthew, when he gives this very same teaching, he says, on these two commandments hang or depend all the law and all the prophets. So this commandment, these women were loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's jump right into chapter 12. That's already been read, and I want you to consider an anonymous widow and her gift. An anonymous widow and her gift. Now, both of these stories of these two women have a preface to them. Both of them follow right on the heels of what the Scripture is telling us is going on among the religious leaders. So before we walk through the account of the widow's offering, notice the two or three verses that come before it. Verse 38. And in his teaching he said, Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Now remember, the scribes are religious lawyers. They know the Scripture. They are experts in the law. They know the law backwards and forwards. These men knew the Old Testament better even than the Pharisees, better even than the Sadducees and others. These men often gave Jesus great difficulty trying to trip him up, if you remember some of the things we talked about. Now, what did Jesus say here in this warning about the scribes? I think there are three things you can say about them. First of all, they were proud. They were proud men. They were proud of their position. They were proud of their achievements. They dressed that way. They conducted themselves that way. They carried themselves that way. They were proud. They liked their long robes. They liked their marketplace greetings. They truly enjoyed their seats of honor. These men thought they were better and closer to God than anyone else. Now, keep in mind, these were religious leaders with that attitude, a proud spirit. Not only were they proud, they were pretentious. They were pretentious. He talked about their long prayers. On other places, other occasions in the Gospels, he talked about those who thought that by their long prayers that made them closer to God and more religious than others. So they were proud, they were pretentious, and let's just say this, they prayed. You say, well, praying is a good thing. I'm not talking about P-R-A-Y. I'm talking about P-R-E-Y. They prayed like vultures on others. Notice the words, they devour widows' houses. They would find helpless people. And the most helpless in Jesus' day, the most helpless anywhere, would be poor widows who could not even care for themselves. These men would swoop in and in the name of God, in the name of religion, would take their homes, would take their possessions, and they would enrich and line their own pockets at the expense of others. They preyed on others. Now, folks, I want to tell you something. Those three words are not anything that any religious, spiritual leader would ever want to be accused of being proud, pretentious, and preying on others. But I'm going to tell you, we have pastors, we have religious leaders, we have men that in the name of God are doing those very things today. Now, what did Jesus say about them? The last sentence of verse 40 was this, they will receive the greater condemnation. In other words, we might paraphrase that by saying this, Jesus said there will be a special place in hell for people like that. Okay? So that's the warning. That's where he introduces the idea of a widow, those that prey on the widows. And he said, now turn your attention over here and look at this. Jesus is sitting by the treasury, just outside the temple. It was actually in the court of the women. Not that only women could go there, but it was the only place on the temple grounds where they were welcome to go to. And there were 13 alms boxes, 13 different boxes to receive offerings. And they were receiving offerings during Passover. They were having to be emptied several times a day. This was like a central bank in all of Israel and all of Jerusalem, and it was what these religious leaders loved to see, people just pouring their money in. And there would come the Pharisees, and there would come the others who would sound the trumpets, Jesus tells us about in other places, who would gladly announce, so-and-so is about to give his offering so that everyone could watch and ooh and ah as the big bills and all the coins go flooding in to the alms box. And here is a poor widow trying to avoid attention, not wanting to be seen. This was between her and God, and perhaps a bit ashamed or embarrassed of how little she had to give. So many would not have even risked giving on an occasion like this, surrounded by all the big givers with the deep pockets. But this woman came, and in her worship, this is what it says. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury, verse 41, and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. This woman illustrates in sharp contrast the difference between those who serve God with hypocrisy and those who serve Him with true spiritual devotion. She is already in contrast not only to these religious leaders, but we see her in contrast to, for instance, back in Mark chapter 10, where we read about the rich young man that wanted to be a follower of Christ. And Jesus told him about the commandments. He said, I've done all of that. And he said, okay, go and sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And you remember what that young man did? He walked away sad because he had many possessions and he had large sums of money, and he loved his money more than he loved the master. He loved his gold more than he loved God. He loved his cash more than he loved Christ. And that young man went away. Why? Because Jesus did not mean more to him than anything and everything else. Now, I believe that was actually Mark himself, the author of this book, but that's a discussion for another day. How do we summarize this story and this woman's actions? I believe we can read, and we can find many more than this, but I want to leave you with three key truths about giving, about how we give of our money and possessions to God. I think we need to remember, number one, it's all about motivation. It's all about motivation. Now we need to remember that God is watching. Just like for this woman, who maybe had no concept that that man sitting over there with those other men with him, that that was the Messiah. She very likely had no concept that that was Jesus, the Son of God, but she knew that God above was watching and was watching what she did. And she was giving to her God out of worship and out of devotion and out of love. And the scribes and others may have given great amounts, but you see, the heart was the problem. They were proud. They were pretentious. They preyed on others. But understand, this woman didn't have what they had, but what she did have, she gave from the heart. And that's why she is immortalized in Scripture, and that's why those religious leaders are forgotten. What does Matthew 6:21 say? For where your treasure is, what? There is your heart also. Have you ever thought about the fact that that verse, that short statement, for where your treasure is where your heart will be, that the two objects in that are actually reversible, and it's still true? For where your heart is where your treasure will be. Now, understand, money talks. We've heard that all of our lives, have we not? Money talks. And it's usually used as a concept or an idea for some evil purpose or some kind of selfish purpose. Money talks. You know, pull out the bills and see if you can persuade the person you're trying to get a response from to respond to you. Money talks. Well, I want to tell you, money talks in our relationship with God too. Give me, for about 10 minutes, your checkbook or your credit card statement, and I'll tell you where your heart is. I'll tell you where your heart is. Because wherever you put your treasure is what your heart is fixed on. And likewise, whatever you fix your heart on is where you'll place your treasure. That's what this woman did. Her heart was fixed on God. And so her treasure, little as it was all she had, and she gave it. Remember 1 Samuel 16:7, where the Bible tells us the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. All of those who were there at the treasury that day would have been wowed by the large sums given by the religious people who had it to give out of their abundance. But the Lord doesn't look at that. The Lord wasn't looking on the outward appearance. He was looking on the heart. And he saw this widow and saw her heart as one that was truly fixed on him. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, Jesus said, they have received their reward. Past tense, they wanted the applause and the praise of men. They got it. And that's all they're going to get, because they'll not get anything from God. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I remember something I heard about a number of years ago, and it was a good friend of mine, and a good friend of some of you as well, who was the key player in this whole thing. Some of you know Jonathan Courtney. Back when he was a wee young lad, when I was in college, we knew him as Brent Courtney. But Jonathan Courtney and a friend of his, a number of years ago, it's going to sound strange, they were hanging out at the city dump in Conway. Now, if that sounds odd to you, understand this, that the city dump used to be a great place to spend Saturdays. My dad and I did it many a Saturdays in Little Rock when I was growing up. You see, in the old days, anybody could just go out to the city dump and throw stuff away. And it was back before the days it was popular to have garage sales so you can sell your neighbor your junk. Okay? And so people would just throw things away. They'd take it to the city dump. It wasn't a landfill like it is today, just full of nothing but garbage. Now understand, there's plenty of garbage, but there was some cool stuff you could find at the city dump, because one man's trash is what? Another man's treasure. Isn't that what the Bible says? I think it is. If that's not in the Bible, it ought to be, because it's true. Well, Jonathan and his friend were out there looking around and kind of rummaging around, and there they were, two young men that didn't need to be shopping at the city dump. It was just kind of more entertainment than anything else. But they saw this family with about three or four kids that also walked up and were rummaging around too. And it was obvious from the fact that the children were barefooted, that their faces were dirty, that dad and mom both had little, if anything, that they were probably very hungry. And where Jonathan and his friend were looking there to see just what they could find out of curiosity, here was a family who had great needs. And they were looking to just be able to find something maybe to fill their stomach, or something they could turn into a few dollars so that they could buy groceries. They had great needs. And the friend of Jonathan is the one that tells the story, because he noticed that Jonathan kind of separated himself from his buddy, and he made his way over around where this family was. And he took note of which way the family was working around all this pile of trash. And Jonathan spoke to them, but didn't pay much attention otherwise, but took a $20 bill out of his pocket and kind of crumpled it up and dropped it where they could not see him dropping it, but where he knew that they would find it. And he eased away, and they moved along, and he stayed to be sure that father found that $20 bill. Jonathan did not tell him where it came from, was not looking for any credit. It was, as far as he knew, something that only God could see. Not even his friend. And the impact and the impression that made upon his friend was life-changing. That's the kind of giving God is talking about. God honors that. Well, not only is it all about motivation, the heart. This thing of giving, understand this too. It's not portion, but proportion that counts. And I know I'm saying that awkwardly, mispronouncing it, but I want you to get the idea. Proportion. It's not the portion that you give, but it is the proportion that counts. What am I saying? I'm saying this, that it's not the amount God is looking at. It's the amount in relationship to what you have that God looks at. In other words, God is just as concerned about what you have left over as He is about what you give. If you're a faithful tither, and if you're a Christian, you should be. If you're not a faithful tither, you're not an obedient Christian, and you have no need to expect God to bless you unless you're faithful in that very basic expression of obedience and love to God. But it means that if you give 10% to God, it doesn't mean the 90% is for you to do whatever you want to with. That is just as much and as important to God as the amount you give to Him. Are you faithful in the rest? Am I okay, Brother Steve? Okay, we had a funny sound there for just a second. That God cares about what you have left over. What am I saying? This woman gave two small copper coins, okay? And then it refers to it as a penny. Let me tell you what the amount of what she gave was. It was 1/64 of a day's wages for a working man. She gave the equivalent of what any laborer would make in about, if I've done my math correctly, in about 7.5 minutes of his 8-hour day. That's what she gave. It was so small, it was negligible. It was, the word there talks about like a shaving. It was just almost like a shaving of a coin. It was so little, almost could not be counted. But it was sacrificial giving because it was all she had. And you can give sacrificially. Listen to me now. Or you can give comfortably. Which one guides your giving? I have to ask myself that question. Are you giving out of your abundance? Or are you giving out of your need? Some would say, oh, but it would be irresponsible for me to give to God what I could not afford to give and still meet all my other obligations. No, it's irresponsible for you to spend like you so often spend and your other obligations and presume that God doesn't notice. Sacrificial giving versus comfortable giving. Giving out of need or giving out of abundance. Which motivates and drives you? It's not portion, but proportion that counts. Number three, God doesn't want or need our money. We need to remember that. God doesn't want or need your money. He wants us. Do you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians about their giving? He said, when we ask about giving an offering for the poor widows back in Jerusalem, he said, you didn't do as we expected you to do. You even went beyond that. That you, first of all, gave yourselves. Then you gave your money. Giving is an expression of us giving of ourselves. How does your giving reflect that? What does it say about you? God wants you. You can give regularly. You can even give generously and not give yourself to God. But now listen to me. You cannot give yourself to God in a surrendered life and not give generously. It's an impossibility. It's an impossibility. One man said this. I'll read the quote. I want you to hear it. There is a particularly virulent disease in this modern age. He's not talking about COVID. There is a particularly virulent disease in this modern age. It is called cirrhosis of the giver. I'm going to let that sink in. I love that. Not cirrhosis of the liver, but cirrhosis of the giver. It was actually discovered about 34 AD and ran a terminal course in a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. It is an acute condition that renders the patient's hand immobile when it attempts to move from the wallet to the offering plate. Just can't seem to make that movement. But the remedy is to remove the afflicted from the house of God, since it is clinically observable that this condition seems to disappear in alternate environments such as golf courses and restaurants. That we have no problem digging deep and giving generously and liberally when it's something we want, but not when it's God. Well, this anonymous widow has given a great gift to the Lord's church. Do you believe that? I do. A gift that still gives and blesses today. You say, how can a great gift? She only gave a penny or less. Why is that a great gift to the church today? But you see, her gift is not measured in the amount of what she put in the treasury. It's measured in the size of her heart for God. And I'm going to say to you that down through the last 2,000 years, I ask you, how many gifts have been inspired by her over the last 2,000 years? How many people have been motivated to give of themselves? How many have given who would have thought their gifts or their ability was just too small to count? I hope her gift will inspire you to greater generosity, because God was worth everything to her and she gave everything. Now turn over to chapter 14. And we're not going to spend as much time on this woman, though we could, and she is worthy of it. But we read about in chapter 14 an anonymous woman and her gift. Now, before I read about her, let's catch up with the bad guys. I told you that both of these women, their stories are prefaced by what the religious leaders are doing, what's going on with them. Jesus warned about the scribes before showing the generosity of the widow. Here in chapter 14, verse 1, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. If you're wondering why they're trying to do it undercover, by stealth, by deceitfulness, understand that Jesus at this time was very popular among the people. And if they had made a move on Jesus, like in the open courtyard of the temple, there would have been an uproar. And so they're trying to find a way to do it in secret. And we know that they're going to be successful in that. Okay, so now let's read about this other woman. Verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, by the way, that word doesn't begin to capture the attitude. The attitude was, and this word is more a matter of ferociously, fiercely. They were greatly angered by this. The picture would be of a bull pawing at the ground in the bull ring, about to start and to snort and to carry on. That's the idea here. And they were saying to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. This is the word of the Lord. What a great story it is. It's either Tuesday or Wednesday in the week of Christ's passion, his appointment with Calvary's cross. Things are moving deliberately and quickly towards his betrayal, arrest, trial, and execution. And remember, he spends his evenings this passion week over the Mount of Olives, a little ways away in a village of Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus, his friends live. And so that's what's taking place here. And this evening, dinner is taking place in the home of Simon the leper. Now, there's a lot of confusion about this. I say this is an unnamed woman. You may have always believed, and you have great evidence to do so, that this is none other than Mary. We know that Jesus is anointed at least twice during the course of his ministry. The first time was 2 years before this, in the house of another Simon up north in Galilee. He was Simon the Pharisee. That was the first time Jesus was anointed. And then we read in John how that Mary poured the valuable ointment on Jesus' head, on his feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. And here we read about this woman who goes nameless in Mark's account, also using a valuable ointment, nard, and pouring it on his head. There's enough differences in the stories between Matthew and Mark's account, or excuse me, between John and Mark's account, to create a little bit of confusion. But there are enough similarities to say that it's probably the same event. That's another discussion for another time. We can't settle that because theologians brighter than all of us have disagreed over this. But what we do know for sure is this expression of extravagant, some might even call wasteful love. Wasteful, extravagant love. This story is quite a contrast from the first story we read today. The poor widow gave less than a penny, while this woman gave something of great value. While the widow gave something that was worth 1/64th of a day's wage for a working man, this woman gave something that was worth a year's wages for a working man. No comparison, except that both women gave a generous expression of great love for Jesus Christ. Sadly, we are good, sometimes experts, at giving Jesus our leftovers. This woman gave the most precious thing in her home. She gave something that may have very well been a family heirloom passed down from generation to generation. If this was Mary, we don't read about Mary or Martha having husbands. It's possible that if this was Mary and this flask, this alabaster flask of ointment, of nard, that this was something that was held on to for the day that Lazarus died. Well, you remember he already did that once, and he came back. But when he died for good, to see them through their years of widowhood. The alabaster flask itself was of value, significant value. It was permanently sealed because the nard that was in it was of even greater value. This kind of flask would have held 12 to 15 or 16 ounces, and this nard is an ointment that is found only in India. So how far this flask, this alabaster flask of nard, had traveled. And to open it, there was no way to open it. It had to be broken, symbolizing what Jesus was going to experience in the coming days of his body being broken, releasing his blood, the precious ointment that washes away our sins. And she came in defying all cultural expectations and rules of the day where men were dining. No woman was allowed to enter except to serve food. Mary had never been one to pay much attention to that kind of thing. If this was Mary, she just kind of barged in and did her thing. And every time you find her in Scripture, two or three different times, she is always at the feet of Jesus. She is always in a posture of humility before Christ. And so she comes in and she breaks the top of this flask and she begins to pour this out. And John records on his feet, but there would have been enough ointment here to have basically anointed all of the visible portions of his body, his head, his arms, his face, his neck, his legs, his feet. And while we give God our leftovers, what we don't want anymore, what we don't need anymore, our hand-me-downs of our time, of our affections, of our possessions, this woman gave what was priceless. What was priceless. It was an act of selfless, extravagant, even wasteful, as viewed by some, of wasteful love. It was not well received by the others in the room. It was not well received. Would you hear these words by Danny Akin as I begin to draw this to a close? Listen to these words. The world, and sadly many in the church, will never have a problem with moderate, measured devotion to Christ. They will have little or no problem with too many possessions and a pursuit of a comfortable and convenient Christianity. But walk away from a real career, and you will be marked as foolish, living a wasted life. Walk away from mom and dad to serve the Lord in an inner city in America among the poor and hurting, and you will be deemed silly and impractical. Walk away from family and friends to head out to the mission field among an unreached people group, of which there are still about 7,000 in our world today. Taking your small children with you, and you will be chided as reckless, radical, and even unbalanced, and in need of serious counseling, yes, and probably some medication also. Yes, you may be criticized here, but in heaven you have a master who applauds your love for him. Our world today and the church today is very comfortable with people becoming more wealthy, more comfortable, filled with all the conveniences of life, and nobody thinks anything about that. The church today pays little notice to half-hearted, moderate service for God, that which fits your schedule and mine, that which is marked by our leftovers and our hand-me-downs of our time and our affection. That is totally acceptable, and nobody thinks twice about it. But let somebody count Jesus worth everything and make radical surrender of their lives to him, and the church itself will tell you you are a fool. Well, notice what Jesus said about this woman. He said three things about her. He said in verse 8, she has done what she could. Now, that's a simple statement, but I ask you, how many people do you know that have done what they could? I would dare say there's not a one among us. We've done some of the things we could, but like loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, none of us have done that even for 15 minutes. We all could have done more, right? She's done what she could. She held nothing back. She was like the widow who gave all she had. Number two, she anointed my body beforehand for burial, Jesus said. He is saying what nobody else gets. that even though he's been saying this for weeks now, that he's going towards the cross, that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be handed over and he's going to be crucified and he was going to die. And for his disciples, that just went right over their head time and time and time again. But Mary gets it. What she's doing, this act of extravagant love, had prophetic and symbolic significance. She is anointing him for his burial. By the way, while it is very common for all dead people to be anointed, to be wrapped in the burial shrouds with all the spices and everything else, for that to be the everyday norm, Jesus did not receive any other anointing but this. And he got it while he was still alive. Number three, verse 8 also says, or maybe it's verse 9, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And so we speak of it today, and so Jesus' words are fulfilled. Wherever her story is told in the world, in whatever language, Africa, Southeast Asia, Eastern Europe, South America, among the few who live in Arctic places, wherever the word of God is preached, they've heard of this woman. They've heard of her. She is not forgotten and never will be. Well, there you have it. Two women who considered Jesus worth everything. One a poor widow who had a penny to give. One a woman who had an item of great value, great value. Both gave it all. An extravagant love, showing what Jesus meant to them. And so today, on this Valentine's Day, what do we give to Christ? And how do we show what we think of him and how we value him? Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge of it. Father, thank you for the conviction that is bound up in this scripture. May these women be an example for us. May we be faithful. May we consider you worth more every single day and live it out from our hearts, but also with the gifts of our hands. May we show you that you mean everything to us. For your love has truly lifted us up, and it has saved us. It's given us the promise of a home in heaven. And Father, in the meantime, you're worth everything that we have to give. I pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen.
Our heart's desire is that you grow and understand the direction God has for you in your life. We hope that by listening today, you are one step closer to discovering that for yourself. If you live in Northwest Arkansas and are looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to reach out to us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We meet for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at 1410 North Porter Road in Fayetteville, Arkansas. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through our Facebook page or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.